John chapter 3. John 3. Now, so far we've broken the Gospel of John chapter 3 into three parts. The whole subject has been the subject of the new birth. 3, 1 through 8 has been the nature of it. Then in verse 9, Nicodemus furnishes a bridge. And that bridge is, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things come to be?" And the key rests on, how can these things come to be? With that, Jesus answers him, and down in verses 11 through 15, you have the means of the new birth, the nature of it, 1 through 8, the bridge, 9 and 10, and then 11 through 15, you have the exposition on the part of Jesus of what is the means of the new birth. And as we come down to verse 14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And at that point, he goes back to Numbers chapter 21, the incident with the lifted up serpent, and that is set side by side, the serpent is set side by side with the work of the Son. And if we would go back to Numbers chapter 21, the people grumbled and complained, and because of it, they were under God's judgment. And so in Numbers 21, the serpent was erected because of sin. And as the serpent was erected on the pole, God said, "This is the only way of salvation." So the serpent incident was because of sin, and the serpent was the symbol of salvation. And in order to be saved, you had to look. It's called easy lookism. You had to look at the golden at the serpent, and as a result, you were healed. The other factor involved is the lifted up serpent was the divine provision. And it was the only one. And we might add with that, whenever God saves in any incident, there is always only one way of salvation. God never gives options for salvation. And therefore, when you come back to the Old Testament and God says, "I'm going to send a flood, I'm going to wipe out everyone," there was only one way in which He provided salvation. If you're not in the ark, you're dead. When you come over to the serpents and the deadly bite of the serpents, God says, "I will save you, but I will do it in only one way." You can't do it by reforming yourself. You can't do it by penance. You can't do it in any way except there is a snake on the pole. Look at the snake. That's the only way there is of salvation. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, the one-way concept is taught repeatedly. Of course, bringing this over, and we're supposed to see an analogy if you go to John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And therefore, the parallel analogy is the Son was sent because of sin. He was not merely the symbol of salvation, He was the perfect salvation. The looking to the serpent would be parallel to believing. And of course, the divine provision was the person of Christ in this passage. And the looking aspect is brought out to us in John 3:15, that whoever believes, and the believing would be parallel to the looking in Numbers 21, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, we're ready to pick up with the third part, the means, or the nature of salvation, 1 through 8, the bridge, the means of it, verses 11 through 15. And now we have, for the first time in John, introduced something that is typical of John. John will teach something, and then he will, so to speak, push back his chair, and he will give us a meditation. So we're ready now to look at John's meditation on the new birth. It's a meditation. It's an exposition. about the new birth, and it is verse 16 through verse 21. Now, from time to time in John's Gospels, and we'll be pointing all of these out, we will come to the fact that John has narrated what's gone on, he has told what the words of Jesus is or were, and he simply says, now I want to reflect. And here are my reflections, my meditations on what I've just heard, on what I've just seen, or on what Jesus just did or said. And that is over and over. Now, in ancient times, and certainly in the first century, there were no devices to show the limits of quoted speech. When we want to show where a person speaking ends and you begin to speak, we use quote marks at the beginning and the end. There was no device for that in the first century. And therefore, many times, it's difficult to tell where the quote ends. Now, we can tell from John 3 and verse 10 where it starts. We can tell that by the words. Because in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, and while they had no quotes, we put quotes in because we use that to set off quoted speech. Quote, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you. And it goes on, but reading down through the verses, where do the quotes end? Where does Jesus stop quoting and John begin meditating? Well, I think our option is this, that the meditation of John begins with verse 16. Verse 15 says, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, and I believe we can support that that ends the dialogue with Nicodemus. In other words, at this point, Jesus stops, and if you can picture John in verse 15, backing off and saying, now let me comment and meditate on what Jesus has just said, and he does through down through verse 21. We know it ends with verse 21 because verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. So we have John's first meditation, verses 16 through 21. So, first of all, we want to focus on the fact that the meditation of John starts at 3:16, rather, and ends in verse 21. Now, why do we say that? There are three reasons for breaking off the narrative of Jesus to Nicodemus and the meditation of John at this point. There are three clues. The first clue is found in verse 14. And the first clue is in verse 14. The speaker talks about the Son of Man. Now, the reason that's a clue is this, is there's only one person in the New Testament writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that ever calls himself the Son of Man. And it is the self-designating name used by Jesus only. That phrase, Son of Man, is used by Jesus only. You say, well, how does that show that the narrative with Nicodemus ends in verse 15? Well, go back to 14 and notice that 14 and 15 are a whole sentence. Verse 14 must be Jesus speaking, because it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. And I repeat, that is the only, that is used by Jesus only. Son of Man may be lifted up in sentence, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life, period. Sentence over. So the first clue then is that verse 14 and 15 must be Jesus speaking because he's the only one that uses the term Son of Man of himself. Second clue that says the meditation of John starts with verse 16. The second clue is found in the word in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, only begotten Son. And the second clue is only John uses only begotten. And he uses it in three places only. John has called Christ the only begotten in John 1:14, in John 1:18, and in 1 John 4 and verse 9. So if it is John that, and John alone, that uses that term in verse 14 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1, does it seem likely then that in verse 16, when he begins his own comments or his own meditation and comes back to only begotten, this must be John speaking? That's the second clue. There is a third clue that shows the narrative with Nicodemus is over and the meditation of John is beginning here. And the clue is the first word of verse 17. John loves to introduce his own explanations with the word for. For is often a key to John's comments. So I think you've got strong reason then for why we have labeled 16 through 21 the meditation of John. Second point, what is the nature of his meditation? And since this verse is so rich and familiar, we will probably comment somewhat in length on every word in John 3:16. How many are like me? This was the first Bible verse you ever memorized. Anyone else? That's most likely that the first one you ever memorized was John 3:16. You couldn't have done any better. Whoever taught it to you had superb insight, because this is probably one of the richest verses anywhere in the Bible. And we'll take it in a step-by-step manner. In looking at it, first of all, what triggered the meditation? John's meditation in 16 was triggered by the words lifted up in verse 14. John's meditation was triggered by the words lifted up in chapter 3, verse 14. And when Jesus said, "The Son, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," John's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, went to work. And triggered off of those words, he wrote what he did. Lifted up, and I heard once the words lifted up explained as meaning exalted. If you exalt Christ, that is clearly not the meaning of the words. The words lifted up, without any question, refer to crucifixion. The words refer to crucifixion. And we can establish that in John chapter 12, beyond any question. John 12:32 and 33. Notice that John 12:32 removes all doubt as the meaning of the words lifted up. Going to the passage. John 12:32 and 33. Verse 32, and Jesus speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up," and I repeat, lifted up refers to the way he was put to death, namely by crucifixion. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Lifted up tells the kind of death. And therefore, when John hears these words, his mind doubtless goes to the crucifixion of Christ, and when it goes to the crucifixion of Christ, it triggers a series of thoughts, basically three. And in these three thoughts, that'll take us right through John 3:16. Here is what comes to his mind. Number one, Jesus' death is God's gift to deliver perishing men. Jesus' death is God's gift to deliver perishing men. That's his first thought. That moves on then to the second idea. if men perish, it is therefore because they love darkness better than light. If men perish, it is because they love the darkness. And we will see that developed down in verses 17 and 18. One last thought, then, enters into the picture, and it is this. Men, therefore, who perish, bring it on themselves. Men who perish, and he certainly does not deny that men do perish, but men who perish, bring it on themselves. And those thoughts go through 16 through 21. And let me repeat them so you see the flow of it once again. Jesus has said he's going to be lifted up. And John says, let me think about that. And let me record my thoughts. Jesus' death is God's gift to perishing men. If men perish, it must be because they love darkness rather than light. Therefore, men who perish bring it on themselves. That is the thought that comes through these verses. Now, we can take 17 through 21, and in turn, we can divide those into parts. The two parts are, number one, God the Father is the initiator of salvation. John 3, 16 and 17. God is the initiator of salvation. And as we read through those verses, notice how clear the text is that this is God in action. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Notice the emphasis is God the initiator. Now, beginning with the next verse, verse 18, the emphasis is on man the responder. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And so forth, down through verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so notice all the way through from 18 to 21, that's the theme. So we've got two things then set up for us. God is the initiator, man is the responder. First, God is the initiator, and I'm going to list comments on each of the words as we go through. First of all, 3:16 is directly connected to 3:14 and 15. 3:16 and 17 is directly connected to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as John 3:16 opens up, there are two words that prove that. Number one, for. For God so loved the word. The word for, and is used to introduce explanation. Used to introduce explanation. And so he's talked about, Jesus is talking about being lifted up, and John says, I'm ready for the comments in verse 16, and he begins with the word for. Second, notice, for God so loved the world. The word so is important. The word so ties to the same word in verse 14. Ties to the same word in verse 14. It is the Greek word houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. And you have it in verse 16, for God houtos loved. And if you go back to verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even houtos must the Son of Man be lifted up. So, the word so that begins verse 16 connects to the word so that is in verse 14. We also know something about this. This is an adverb of manner. It says in this way or in this manner. Adverbs modify verbs. The main verb in verse 16 is the word loved. So it modifies loved. So that, verse 16 says, for God loved in this way, taking you back to verse 14 in one sense, God loved you by means of the death of His Son. It also goes forward. For God thus loved the world that He gave. So, opening words then are important. They're going to talk about the way God loves. God never loves by words. God never loves by talk. There's only one way that the love of God can be discovered. Anybody who says God is love and does not understand the cross does not know what he is talking about. Because God is love is not even the gospel. As we'll see moving into these particular words. All right, coming up next then is for God so loved. And loved is the main verb. The main verb is loved. Now this introduces to the Gospel of John something that is really important to the author of this book, and that is the word love. The word love is the strong word agapao, agape. Agapao is the verb, agape is the noun, a word that most people know today. It is one of John's favorite words. Beginning here, this is the first mention of agapao. Agapao, of love. This is the first mention. And in the rest of the Gospel of John, we will encounter it all total 36 times. Now let me comment on that. Of the 36 times love, agape love, occurs in John, that is more than twice any other book in the New Testament, except 1 John. So that's John 2. And 1 John uses it 31 times. So this is more than double. And that gives a clue to the fact that in John, love is very important. More than twice any other New Testament book, except his own writing, 1 John, and in 1 John, it occurs 31 times. There's a synonym with agapao. What is it? Phileo, which is very close to it. And it's interesting that the word phileo, which means affection or love, phileo occurs 25 times in the New Testament. And of those 25 times, John takes 13 of them, over half. What then do those things reveal? They reveal very clearly that love is very significant and very meaningful to John. Now let's back up. We said this is the first time the word agapao happens in the Gospel of John, and first mentions inevitably are important. As a matter of fact, when we talk, for example, in the book of Acts about tongues, the first time tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts, it's defined as language. The rest of the time, simply look back to that first time for their definition. And so a first occurrence in an author is very often quite significant in that it shows the theme as he's going to show it. Now, it's going back then to the first mention of it in the Gospel of John. I think it's interesting that the first mention of love in the Gospel of John is that of God to man. Not man to God, not man to man. So right up front, John says, love is going to be very important to me. You can find no other New Testament book that mentions it even half as much as I do. And for the other word for love, I own over half of those also. And John is going to say, starting right up front, I'm going to be talking about the love from God to man. Notice one other thing. John 3:16 does not say what all of the dumb bumper stickers say. God loves you. Notice the tense. It doesn't say for God so loves. It says for God so loved. The tense is past. And therefore we can say this. Again, the word, we say it's past, it's an aorist tense. If we would paraphrase it, God so loved the world in such a way that it was displayed in a definite single act, namely the gift of His Son, so we would not perish. And as we said, the bumper stickers say God loves you, the Word of God says God loved you. And the emphasis and the difference between the two is one looks back and says, you want to know about God's love? Well, I'm not going to make a definite statement, God loves you. I'm going to turn around and look at the cross and say, see that? God loved you. Which means the primary display of God's love for us was before we were ever born. It also points to the fact that God's love is not per se, if you want the ultimate measure of God's love is not measured by the things He's done for us throughout our life. That's there, but that's trivia. The measure of God's love is not what He has done for us in life, not what He is going to do for us, not what He did for us this afternoon, though many displays of His love are there every day. The display of the love of God is what He did for us. It must center on the cross. It's very interesting. The concept of John 3:16 is very un-Jewish. I noticed a couple of places. I took the statement and then pursued it a little bit. The comment was, the Jew understood the concept that God chose and loved Israel, but no Jewish writer ever speaks of God loving the world. Quote from one rabbi, the relation of the Holy One to His world, as far as we know, is never expressed by the term love. And that was the Jewish viewpoint. And so you've got a universal thing coming into this picture, and that's going to say that the love of God embracing the world is strictly a Christian idea in every sense of the word. Now we said every word in this verse is pregnant. And I hope we've demonstrated that the word love is. For God so loved. Keep in mind, God's love is understood by a historic act of the cross. We look over our shoulder if we want to understand God's love. For God so loved, and don't you, and many of you are quite liberal, I know Unity talks a lot about God loving the world, and Unity knows nothing about God's love. Because Unity doesn't look back and say, there is where God gave His Son to die for us who are perishing men. And until we grasp that, we have not grasped the biblical concept of love at all. Another man put it, says, the gospel is not God is love, because God is love doesn't include any act, does it? It's true. Don't misunderstand. If I say God is love, what act have I talked about? I haven't talked about any act. And therefore, that's not the gospel. God is love is not the gospel. God loved us, and it was manifested in an act, namely the death of Christ for perishing men is the gospel. For God so loved the world. Here's another favorite. God so loved the world. The word world is cosmos, whose antonym is chaos, and it's order versus disorder. So we've said our word cosmetics comes from that word, and that's the exact purpose of cosmetics, is to transform the chaos into cosmos, the shambles into nice order. And this is one of John's very, very favorite words. The word translated here, cosmos, occurs 185 times in the New Testament. John is the man that develops the word very highly. Because in his gospel, he uses the word 78 times. 185 in the New Testament, in John. In his gospel, 78 times. It is found in the epistles of John. That'd be 1st, 2nd John. It occurs in them it occurs in them 24 times. And in his writing in the book of Revelation by John, it occurs 3. And that totals 105 out of the 185 times the word is mentioned in the New Testament. It is John who is speaking. So, notice, every word in John 3:16 is heavy and significant and important. Now let's take, when God says, it says God loved the world, let's do a little study on the doctrine of the cosmos. Really not the doctrine of the cosmos, but the word cosmos. First of all, the basic meaning of cosmos is order or ornament. The basic idea is order, ornament. Anything about you or anything that shows orderly arrangement. The word is preserved for us in 1 Peter 3:3 in this basic meaning. Probably the only time in the New Testament that it really has this basic meaning. 1 Peter 3:3. You don't need to keep John Mark now because we'll be moving around for a little bit. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 3. This is the section that is addressing women. And in chapter 3, Peter speaks and says, and let not your cosmos, and notice it's translated, adornment. Don't let your order, and it's physical, don't let your physical order, the way you put your hair and face and rest of your body together, the way you present it, don't let that order be external only, like braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on of dresses. And notice the emphasis, these things are not forbidden, but that isn't the primary thing. The primary thing he's going to be talking about is going to be inner beauty. And that is coming on in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. And therefore, basic cosmetics for any woman starts on the inside and works out. And John is simply saying, don't let the whole impression you make be your hair. Don't let your whole impression be your clothing. And he is not telling women that they must comb their hair with an egg beater. He is not saying that your fingernails must be dirty. He is not saying you must wear black dresses and cover your arms and whatever else needs to be covered. He's not saying that. He's not saying that's wrong. He says, but that is not your clout. And he's talking in particular context with the clout they would have with their husband who's an unbeliever. That's not your clout. And he's not forbidding it, but he's saying, if that's all you've got in the way of your cosmos is the external, then something is sadly missing, because it's the inner dynamic that is powerful, and it is the inner dynamic that will impress and appeal to your husband in such a way that he will be attracted to Christianity. Now, how could the idea of order and ornament be applied to the world? How could that then be translated world? Well, I would think the transition over to the idea of world would be very easy. Isn't this world harmonious in terms of the stars, their movement, the sun, the moon? You look at a flower, you see the symmetry, you see a garden, and it's all orderly. Certain things happen at certain times. The seed sprouts, pokes through the ground, develops into the plant, the bud opens, and you have the flower. And it's all a beautiful symmetrical argument that takes place. And therefore, you move easily to the idea of the universe. So cosmos describes God's universe. And that's the first idea and meaning of the word cosmos. From this, well, Let's go to the next. From this, in the New Testament, it often narrows down from universe to the earth on which we live. The use narrows to the earth in which we live. John 16:33, for an example. It narrows to the universe or the earth in which we live. Big idea, the whole universe, including stars and so forth. And now we come down in John 16 to its use to define the earth in which we live. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, that doesn't mean in the universe, out in the stars, it means on this earth. In this world that you live in, the world in which you move, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So it can narrow down simply to the earth that is there. Cosmos also refers to the majority of the inhabitants. The world can refer to the majority of Earth's or a city or a country, the majority of its inhabitants. For example, John 12 and verse 19. In John 12, 19, large amounts of people have begun to follow Jesus. And when the large amounts, the majority, begin to follow Jesus, the opponents of him decide that the whole world has gone after him. Reading 12, 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the cosmos has gone after him." And the emphasis is the majority of the inhabitants are following the Lord. It can be used in that particular way. Now, it also takes a big step forward, and this is important for us to understand, is that the world often gets personified in the New Testament. The world gets personified. What that means is the world is credited with doing things that only people can do. For example, the world hates. We're obviously moving now into the world of people. John 15. Notice when he says the world hates, he's just personified the world. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, the minute you look at that and you want to explain that cosmos, you explain it by a figure of speech. It is obvious, as anyone can read, that hate is an emotion that belongs to man, and it is here applied to the cosmos or to the world. It is personified. It hates. John 1:10. It is blind. John 1:10. It is blind. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made through him, and the cosmos did not know him. The cosmos is blind to its creator. Third, it is ignorant. It is ignorant. John 17 and verse 25. John 17, 25. The cosmos is ignorant. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. It is ignorant. And finally, it is impotent. Blind, ignorant, impotent. John 14, 17. 14, 17. Which reads, That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit, the world, is impotent. So it hates, it's blind, it's ignorant, it's impotent. We can say a fifth thing that we know about the world. And the fifth thing is this. It stands under two things. It stands under the rulership of Satan, and the judgment of God. John 12, verse 31, just across the page. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, oops, that's not right. John 12, 31. Yes, 12, 31. Now judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. So two truths then about where the world stands. Six. Let's define something about the world. And this will be the world is, or the cosmos is, sentence. The world is God's creation. The world is tainted by sin. And the world is the place in which God the Son becomes incarnate to save perishing men. The place in which God the Son becomes incarnate to save men from sin. So once again, the world is God's creation, which is tainted by the fall, and it is therefore under the judgment of God, and it is the place in which God the Son becomes incarnate to provide salvation. Sixth, and this is important. This is a turning point in the road. The world has no interest whatsoever in God, but God does not reciprocate with mutual hostility. God does not reciprocate to the hostility of the world with hostility. He reciprocates. Well, can you quote that verse you learned first? That is taking all of this into mind, the hostility, the ignorance, no interest in God, the hostility to God, and then you come head on to John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos. And therefore God did not reciprocate. We find out what God did. We know, for example, he loves the cosmos. Everybody awake? You're going to let me get by with that? What's wrong with that? Yeah. He loved. That's where it's displayed. What would be wrong with saying he loves the cosmos? Equivalent of saying he loves evil. But he loved the cosmos not because of its attitude and not because of some kind of sentimentality. He loved it with an act. He did something to keep it from perishing. So he loved it. I'll give you just references on this. He has spoken to it, or he speaks to it. John 8:26. And the work of Christ deals with its sin. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the cosmos. The work of Christ deals with its sin. John 1, 29. Now back to John, and we won't complete. Yeah, maybe we will. Okay, back to John 3. every word of John 3:16 is pregnant with meaning. God so loved the world. Now the word "that" introduces the result. God loved the world with the result that he sent. No, it wasn't that impersonal. It doesn't say he sent his only son. It says he gave his only son. It is true, and we'll find out in verse 17, that God did not send his son into the world, talking about his purpose. But relative to the son, the words are he gave his son. Notice, by the way, this proves that love is not sentimentality. Love is action. The idea of sacrifice shown by precious offering. Now, I don't know how to get the force of these words out, but let me try. Here's the way the Greek word reads. For God so loved the world that he gave, and then the next two words are the Son, the direct object. For God so loved the world that he gave the Son. Or it's perfectly correct to take the article there and say he gave his Son. And that's the order. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And then the next words are forceful. They are the words, his only Son. And so it's got a dramatic flavor to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son. And you could put it a different way using the word which is only begotten or monogenes. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the only one of his kind. And the emphasis is on ultimate sacrifice, and there is no understanding of love anywhere in the whole world for the person who does not understand the words that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the only one of his kind. And that is love in the ultimate sense of the world, in the ultimate sense of the world. Now, you branch out, and the purpose of the giving of the Son is twofold. Notice the way you've got a flow. You've got the verb, God loved. Result, or revelation of it, he gave. Purpose clause next. And the purpose goes two ways, positive and negative. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the only one he has, so that whoever believes, notice the whoever is the word pos in Greek. The word pos means all. For all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you have to do to perish? One word. All you have to do to perish is nothing. Because the only alternative to perishing is having life. John is really sees two things, doesn't he? You perish or you have life. And the key to perishing is do nothing. The key to life is to believe in him, directed faith toward Christ. So he whoever believes in him should not perish. Aorist tense. That's got a sad ring. Definitely and finally perish. But notice, by the way, to perish, all one has to do is ignore the gift, either through never having known it or having known it, do nothing with it. Notice also that one should perish is a real possibility, but it's not the will of God. He doesn't want to do for anyone to perish, and he has done what in order to prevent people from perishing? Given his Son, the only one of his kind. Who believes in him should not perish, but, and now we turn the corner, the word but then brings in the verb have, present tense. Perish, definite, final, finished. Have forevermore eternal life. John knows of only two final states of men, perishing or eternal life, and that eternal life does not come in the future. You get it now. The perishing will be a definite event, and you look at the unbeliever, here is the perishing event out here in the future, and in the present moment, all he has to do is remain ignorant. All he has to do is close his eyes to the gift. All he has to do is nothing, and he will arrive one day at the dot, and he will perish. On the other hand, for the person that looks at the gift of God, recognizing this is the only alternative to perishing, and I believe in him, instantly God grants eternal life, and he has it beginning now. And the present tense, of course, covers the rest of our lives from the day we believe, on through our death, on through an intermediate state, on to the resurrection, and on forever and forever and forever and ever, because we have and have and have and have and have and continue to have forevermore eternal life, and it's hinged on one word. What is that word? He who believes is the one. And not just a few, but all who believe. Everyone who exercises faith looks to the gift of God, which is the only son he has, and recognizes that in his death is salvation. Now, can you see the flow that we've had so far of John's argument? Scroll back here to our beginning. John's ready to meditate. He's going to be lifted up, and his thought is this. Why, Jesus' death is God's gift to deliver the perishing. Why in the world, in the light of verse 16, would anyone ever want to perish? And John's going to move on to that in verse 17 and following, and he's going to say, well, men will perish, but it's because they're in love. They're in love with darkness rather than light. Therefore, we can write the bottom line, men perish for one reason, because they have ignored God's gift. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name.